Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. In just a bit, we'll be in Genesis chapter 11 and finishing up in your booklet, pages 10 and 11. And we will likely get into a little bit of chapter 12. We'll see about that, but that's the plan. I want to thank Clay for teaching last week. He did a good job. I got to listen to it online. And I want to thank everyone for your participation. It's nice, not only as a teacher, but when I listen in to hear that other people have been studying and thinking about these things. And it's a blessing to get to hear the comments and the discussion. And that's why we're doing this. So let's go ahead and start with prayer, and then we'll get into some things tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for this evening to be together. You've been good to us, Father, beyond measure today, waking us up and giving us a day to enjoy, feeding us, clothing us, all the things that we've had in this life, Father, that we probably haven't even thought much about. You take care of us. But more than that, Father, we are people who are blessed more extraordinarily than that in the spiritual blessings in Christ. You've given us peace of mind. You've given us hope for the future. You, Father, have helped us have purpose and meaning in this life far beyond anything that we knew before. And we pray that those kind of things, Father, have been part of our thought and our way of life. But for all the ways that we've failed to recognize that and all the ways we've fallen short, we ask for your forgiveness and continued patience. And we pray that nights like this will have their effect in our life to remind us and to build us up, to encourage us and strengthen us. Make this a good night of study for us and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It's been a while since we've said these out loud. So let's go ahead and say them together if you can do them from memory. Pre-flood, post-flood, patriarchal, bondage, wanderings, conquest, judges, United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, restoration. By the time we're done with this study this year, hopefully we will get through all of those periods of history. We've been kind of slow walking through the first few chapters, which makes sense because there's more time between Genesis 1 and Genesis 12 than there is for the rest of the Old Testament. So, like, what we're studying in these few chapters as far as, like, history of the world timeline, there's a lot of years that exist here, but very little detail about all the history of everything, right? I want you to think about that as we kind of review for a minute. What has God chosen to focus on as he's telling us kind of the history of the world in the first 11 chapters? What has God chosen to focus on in this book that we should kind of be noticing? He's not telling us about, like, very many individual people. He's not telling us about everything that's happening with mankind, but there are a few stories and snapshots. Like, what's God trying to get across in these chapters? How would you answer that? I know it's a little bit of a curveball to start class with, but Randy?
Well, one of the things that I see in this is his love for his creation, for man, with all the things that man has done from the beginning. God really didn't give up on him, even with the flood, but he preserved the remnant.
All right. Now, that's a, you know, if you were to present like some of this to people that haven't read all of Scripture and they read about God, love might be not the first thing they'd notice, right? Because there's some pretty harsh consequences to man's sin in the garden. There's some pretty harsh consequences to man's failure as a global community with the flood. But I do think Randy's right. Like, what God is beginning to reveal about himself is, even though it almost seems like man's trying really hard to mess up what God's blessed us with, God isn't giving up yet. like God keeps trying to figure out how to get this right and start over and give man his best chance. So I think that's a great, great thought. How else might you answer that? All right, very good. And the genealogies that we're seeing, so Adam being focused on, and then an important descendant of Adam that Noah was going to come from, who was that? Adam's son that Noah eventually came from? Seth. And then Noah. And then Noah has some sons that we've been looking at this last week. And the focus keeps zooming in on a particular line and lineage, correct, that eventually is going to make its way to Christ, but when traced backwards, goes back to some promises that were made to Eve and Adam in the garden, right? So in some ways, Genesis is tracing this seed and kind of keeping track of where it is in the world as we're going to follow it through. So I think that's a pretty valuable thing. So good comment. Anything else to add to that, Bob?
I would say one of the other things is that he is clearly has an outline of how he wants and how he feels that obeying him in his hand is in everything.
Yeah.
That's what he's revealing, that he's there. It's him.
Yeah. Very good. So God's sort of sovereignty, God's power, he can create, he can destroy. And if you want to sort of be all right with God, you have to obey him. You have to see that he is sovereign. You have to listen to him when he speaks. And anyone who did walk with God or obey God would find themselves being safe, right? So very good. Very good point. Rachel wrote online, we also see from the very beginning that he has a plan that is beginning to unfold. And I think that's really coming into some clarity as we get to chapter 12. So, yep.
You know, we have thousands of years of history and we have 11 chapters of it. And it's like he waits for his time to react to what's going on.
Yeah, that's a really good point. You know, why does God take so long to begin to sort of unfold the plan that he promised? But you see God's patience. This might tag in with Randy's statement. If God's showing his love, we know according to 1 Corinthians 13 that the first attribute listed of love is what? Love is patient. Love is kind. And like you can start seeing those characteristics of God in the text. Good. Anything to add to that? Mary? All right, very good. So what Mary just said about, yeah, there is a focus on a specific lineage and family. We're still reading lots of names, right? And God's making it clear there's lots of other people in the world. So when we get to chapter 10, this table of nations, which for many people when they're reading their Bible, they get to chapter 10 and they're like, well, this is kind of a boring chapter. What are all these names? How significant is Genesis chapter 10? How significant do you think is that document in human history? Clay?
I think people appreciate what this really is. I mean, biblical people can look at it and see here's where people went all over the world. But if people of the world believe this, they'd be all over this because this is really awesome to see the lineages of where everybody in the world ends up.
Yeah, and if you've ever taken any classes that had to do with human history going back into ancient times, even people that aren't necessarily like God believers, they come back to this chapter because there's so much that's learned about, like, descendants and, like, connections of nations and all of that coming back to this place. It's a very significant chapter in human history, not just in the Bible, like, to sort of see that. Clay laid some of this out, where we have, like, the genealogy of the three sons of Noah. By the way, he's usually listed first in the genealogy. Shem usually is listed first. Is he the oldest? It doesn't seem to be. It's pretty clear that he's not. But he is listed first because he's the one that the lineage of Christ is going to come through. And there's some other differences too. But Japheth has some sons listed. How many sons? Seven. How many grandsons? Seven. You guys notice that? Seven sons, seven grandsons for Japheth. You got Ham's descendants. And though it's sort of not exactly the same, you got a couple of seven groups in this as well. People have noticed there's a lot of sevens happening in this section of Scripture. Like Mizraim, like the seven descendants of Egypt there. You also have seven descendants listed of Cush. Rama is split into two, but that would then you take Nimrod, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Sabteca, and then Sheba and Dedan, or however you say that. You got seven cities of Nimrod there. You have, like, over and over again, sort of like this number seven coming up. There's seven grandsons of Noah listed. And then if you add up all the nations that came from Noah's sons, it's 70 nations. Now, some people think the reason that it has, like, all these sevens and 70 and all of that might be to help with memorization purposes. But it also could be, this is a section of Scripture where God, when they get off the ark, what does he tell them to go do? What's that? Fill the earth. Fill the earth and do this thing. Now, we're about to read here in chapter 11 that man doesn't really want to do that. They're going to resist it. But some people think that this list of all these sort of perfect number seven groups is God's way of saying, I'm going to fill the earth perfectly like I said I was going to, in spite of man's rebellion. Anyway, for what it's worth, that is there, and it's something to look into if you're interested. One thing that's different about Shem's genealogy that Clay put up last week, we don't read about that in chapter 10. We read about it in chapter 11. What's different? One of the questions in your booklet is what's unique about the record of Shem's descendants? It's question number 4 on page 11 in your booklet. What's unique about it? And the other ones aren't like this. Okay, so yeah, there is a sense in which it's more linear in lineage versus, like, categorical. That's true. Okay, so that how many years they were living is, and more specifics given about those descendants of Shem. And that's just another way of pointing out that God is more concerned with people understanding this family. Because this is who the Jews are going to come from, and eventually Jesus. If anybody's ever heard the term, like, anti-Semite or Semitic people, that goes back, most people think, to the name Shem, Shemitic, and eventually became Semitic. So people who are anti-Jewish are called anti-Semitic because of the descendancy, the connection to Shem. All right. Any other comments or thoughts about some of that you guys talked about, Sharon? Or whatever, go ahead.
It also shows, though God is focused on primarily one lineage from this point on, whether we believe that Babel or the dividing of the continents was what it means in 25 when it says during Peleg's time the earth was divided. I don't know which way that goes or what that even means exactly, but when you get into 11, it goes worldwide omniscient.
All right, very good. And this kind of goes back to Clay's or Mary's point, whichever, they're kind of one person. So whoever said it, about God caring about more than just the Jewish people. By the way, question number 5 in your booklet on page 11, I asked, what characters stood out to you in the list of the descendants and why? I don't know if anybody had anything written down for that. If you do, you can let me know. But I put down like things like Gomer and Magog in chapter 10, verse 2, because those names are going to come up in the Old Testament, like in Ezekiel 38, in prophecy. Chapter 10, verse 2, also Madai and Javan. That's where the Medes came from and the Greeks came from, if you kind of take those names and follow them. Nimrod, of course, is an important name in chapter 10 because he's the founder of both Babel and in another city that became important to the Jews, Nineveh. So both the Assyrians and the Babylonians find their way back to Nimrod. And then the name Peleg, as you just mentioned, Sharon, because that's when the earth was divided. I tend to think that's talking about Babel in the next chapter. But other comments, thoughts about that? All right, let's read a bit here in 11 about Babel. 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Then the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing that which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. All right. This is a very mysterious and kind of interesting story. I ask some just general questions in the booklet, like what do we learn about God from the Babel incident? What do we learn about people here? Why do you think God did what he did here in Babel? Like, what's happening in this story that we need to pay attention to? Any of those questions or observations? Randy?
Well, I think he gave man the ability to create things and to have visions and things like that, that they began to, you know, see glory for themselves.
All right, good. I mean, man is capable of some things here, right? And I guess the question is, what is man doing wrong here in this text? Like, why is God concerned about what they're doing here? And we can answer that.
I think part of it is God has given them instruction, go all over the world, do what I've asked to spread, repopulate the earth the way I've asked you to do. And it's almost like they're saying, you know, instead, we've got a better idea. Make a name for ourselves and let's all stay together. And part of this, I think, is God showing that he absolutely is still in control. He's already promised, I'm not going to destroy the earth by flood again. I can make you do something a different way.
Yeah, very good. You know, God had specifically said to man, again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this is man essentially rebelling against that. But also, you know, I think as a kid I heard what they were doing wrong is they were trying to build a tower up into heaven, and God was concerned about that. I don't think that's the idea at all. In fact, what did God have to do to see their tower? He had to come down to see it. So, like, they're not even getting close to him. Like, he comes down to see the tower because whatever they think they're going to do. But it seems to be more about them promoting themselves. Lisa Mills put this on the live feed. She said, human independence and building ourselves a city and a tower and making a name for ourselves without reference to the Lord is what really they were doing wrong. God's not part of this. This is man making a name for himself in sort of forgetting about God and being capable of doing it because there weren't really any communication barriers. There might be some things to think about with that as we think through this. Other comments and thoughts? Yeah, Phil.
Report says that they're trying to build a tower that reach into heaven. And so part of what they might be doing wrong is they're trying to reach heaven by their own efforts, maybe symbolically. But there's a parallel nowadays too, is you know, us trying to reach heaven by our own efforts, it's never gonna happen. We have to follow God's plan.
All right. Good comment. Other thoughts, Sharon? Right.
So God tells them to go out, and then their answer to that is, let's stick together. We don't want to go. Besides that, you know, Jesus prays for Christians' unity in John 17:21.
Okay.
And he talks about how they can show love by being united and everybody see the church and what God's intention was. And I think this is a picture of when there is unity, there's great potential. I think this is just an example of that.
Good.
But then God, that's not what he wants at this point. So he comes down and says, okay, no, this
good.
Isn't going to happen now. But when we're unified, we can do great things.
Okay, very good. I think this is a commentary on how powerful it is when human beings are unified. The problem here is they're being unified and using it the wrong way. God wanted them to, like, God, it doesn't seem that God had any intention, at least at first, of separating their languages. If they would have been obedient and went and did what they did and filled the place that they were meant to live and do and participated with him in living in the world, I don't know that he would have needed to do this. But I do think there's something going on here where when Babel gets reversed in the New Testament, Where is this essentially this curse of Babel kind of symbolically reversed in the New Testament?
Pentecost.
In Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, when people gathered in there and then heard their own languages being spoken, and a unified church was built from people of every tribe and nation and tongue. But here's the thing, God didn't tell them to all stay in the same place, did he? Even then, with their unity, he said, I still want you to go fill the earth and spread my name, but be unified in doing it. And so the idea here that human beings can do great things when they're unified, and maybe just pay attention to the way our society works, isn't there still kind of a drumbeat of humanity that says, let's be united, let's be united, let's all get on the same page with trying to accomplish things, but in whose name? In humanity's name. In fact, one of the most unifying sort of, you know, philosophies is humanism. And the philosophy of humanism is, let's all try to get on the same page to save the planet or to do this thing. But it leaves God out of the equation. And I think part of what Babel is supposed to teach is that, yes, human beings can do great things unified, but they have to be obedient to God in it. That's when that unity matters. Let's go Clay, then Larry.
A good cross-reference is just before the flood, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And if you look at mighty men and men of renown, you think, oh, that's positive. And the next verse is, there were wicked men, and God said, I'm going to destroy these people. That was about them mighty and making a name for themselves, just like people trying to do after the flood.
All right, very good. Good point.
There's quite a contrast between making a name for themselves in 11:4 and 12:2, where God says to Abraham,
Yeah, very good. You know, man trying to make his own name great is different than God making man's name great, isn't it? And what God has asked man to do is not only understand that we're made in God's image, but show that God is who's behind all of this. We're not the great ones, God is. So good, good contrast. Question online came across. In verse 7, what is the "let us" in reference to? So when in verse 7, come let us go down and do this. Does that sound familiar? What's that? Yeah, back in, you know, the beginning of Genesis, this was stated when man was made, right? Let us make man in our image. We had some conversation about that, and there's different opinions about all of what that means. But I think it, at the very least, it means the Godhead, right? God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, that we will figure out through Scripture that there are all these personalities, like these the persons of the Godhead that are part of it. There are others that we'll talk about whether or not God's including in that conversation other heavenly beings that he's created, but that's a different question. But I think at the very least, you've got the idea of the Godhead there. Yeah.
I have a question. I always sort of struggle with, you know, God going down there and let us go down there. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that's a great question. If anybody has any thoughts about this, go ahead and say it. I do think there's a little bit of a commentary being made, just like I was saying earlier, that they're trying to build up, but they're not getting anywhere close to it. Like the language of, let's go down and see what they're doing down there. They think they're going to reach us, but they can't. We have to go down and see what they're doing. There might be something like that. I will point this out because I think this might be part of the answer to this. In the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but you can read about this, this particular section is filled with wordplay that's going on in the Hebrew language. Like almost, there's more than like a dozen wordplay things going on in this text. And people that are literary critics in the language of Hebrew talk about what a beautiful passage this is with the way the wordplay goes through the text. And so there's like all these sort of interesting contrasts. So I would just say one of them, Charity, might be they're trying to build up, God's got to go down to sort of illustrate that they're not really accomplishing what they think they're accomplishing. But God will make this statement a couple of times in Genesis about coming down to see what man is doing. So let's kind of keep that question in our minds and see if we learn more about it as God interacts with Abraham and things like that. I know I didn't really answer that very well, but if anybody's got other thoughts about that, Jay?
I was just going to say, it's not the same language, but back in the garden, God came down and he says they hid from him when they heard him walking there. So it's not, you know, necessarily anything different that he's, there's some language describing him doing something a little more concentrated in one place rather than, I guess to me the language here is kind of strange because God's everywhere, right? So how does he have to come down to see something?
Yeah, and that might be part of your question is, isn't God omnipotent? Doesn't God already know? Okay. Okay, I see what you're asking now. Okay. And I think this is something that will be cleared up a little bit in some of the Genesis account. Is that we're going to find out as Scripture unfolds, no one has seen God at any time. So whatever it means that God comes down to check usually means in some representative way by the angel of the Lord or some sort of angels that look. But the idea that man is going to be able to see God himself is going to be, we're going to be told in Scripture that's not what is happening. So. But those are curious things, and that's what I mean. There's a lot of mystery in some of these stories that we're like, I wonder what that was like. What does this look like? What was happening? And why are all these things taking place? And I think those are great questions. Leah.
Mm-hmm.
I don't. No. It's something I can think about, but it's not something I've thought much about, so I don't. Anybody have any thoughts? Good question. So, something for your brainiac husband to research. And Sam, you can report back on that. Yeah. Clay?
With the question about God coming down, you just want to contrast that with things like chapter 6, verse 5, where it said the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. God sees the intent of man's heart, of every human being, just like that. We're going to see similar things when the angel comes down from Sodom and Gomorrah. That wasn't, well, let me go down and see if there's actually some bad stuff going on here. God already knows what's going on. This is more a judgment type of thing of, well, how's he going to know if there's 10 righteous souls, right? He's got to look in their hearts.
Right, yeah, good. And that might be kind of when Jay brought up the garden scene. That was also a time when he needed to sort of deal with their misbehavior, right? A little bit like a parent, don't make me come down there kind of thing. So maybe there's something to that. Good. Other thoughts or comments about this Babel section? Mary?
I keep thinking about when you started the class, you said, think of it from the eyes of the Israelites reading this.
Right.
You know, and there's just been so many times I've thought about, what if I were in the desert, you know, wandering around and no homeland yet? How would I be ingesting these stories? And I just think about the courage that it would give me to recognize these people were all united as one people. They're building this great city, and all God has to do is confuse their language. God's getting ready to take me into a land full of these massive, giant cities. And yet he says, don't be afraid, because I'm going to help you. And I think it's just really good life lessons, even for now. Like, how can I look at this in my life and say, no, God can do these things.
Yeah.
And I don't want to lose hope because everything looks so much bigger than...
Yeah, that's very well said. And looking at it through the eyes of the Israelites too, and maybe mankind in general, hey, what are we going to do if we don't all do this together? Like, can God really take care of us if we're in different places? Like, it almost seems as if they think there's a safety in staying together. By the way, how many times do Christians think like this? Like, anybody ever thought, like, wouldn't it be nice if we all just bought houses, like, in the same neighborhood? And maybe there was water surrounding it, and so, like, we didn't have to deal with any of, like, the nonsense in the world. Let's go start a commune. But that's not even how God designed the church or anything. But the Israelites, what's like, one of the first things God's going to do when they get to the promised land and conquer the promised land? What's God going to do with the nation of Israel? Does he put them all in one giant city? What does he do? He splits them up into their tribes and says, go be a tribe and do your things in the places where you are. And I suppose there probably would have been a sense in, let's consolidate that and make that, like, let's make us one nation in a way. But that's what they start doing when they finally ask for a king over the nation, right? And God's like, why are you asking to do this like all the other nations? So God might have wisdom, and I'll just fast forward a little bit. The way God designed the church to be was not to have local churches be all connected in one particular way with some sort of headquarters on earth. He designed local churches to be local churches with their own local leadership. And God can take care of all of us, this group and that group and that group. But mankind has always thought he knew better than God, right? So we can't just have independent churches like God designed in the Bible. Let's consolidate them, make it a denomination, put a head over it, and then we're going to do great things. And maybe this is part of what God's trying to teach in some of this. So, good thought. Bob?
I'm not sure if God is certainly not a brainiac, but this is in the beginning before really a lot of laws are established of blood and save yourself. Almost look at it like a parent where you're looking at your kids and you're watching to see what they're doing, and but you don't really react too much until they get out of line and they want to buy a dog or something like that. You gotta go talk to them.
Okay.
Okay.
So because of that, he's okay. We're gonna bring him on now.
Okay, good. Bob, don't sell yourself short. Your observations are always very good, especially when you talk about your kids. No, I think that's a great point. You know, this is before the law of Moses, before all the laws are codified. But kind of going back to this, is there still kind of a law or a commandment God gave in this text? Yeah, go fill the earth. Fill the earth. I mean, it's not like they had 10,000 laws they had to sift through. It was like one particular law, and that's the one law they're breaking. This is kind of like a repeat of the Garden of Eden in a way. You know, God created man in the Garden of Eden, gave him a rule, essentially, and they didn't keep it. The flood was kind of like the recreation story, and now you kind of have like the new tree of the knowledge of good and evil here is what's happening symbolically, and God's like, what are you doing? So that's a good point, good thought. Other comments about Babel? Okay. Yeah. Not to say that cities are in and of themselves bad. I mean, the Bible's filled with stories where people lived in cities. The New Testament, people are going and preaching in cities. There's churches in cities. But I do think there is something to the attitude we have toward, hey, look at what we have built as people. Look at our accomplishments. Whether that's in the architecture and in the, you know, the governments we've built, or even the things we hold in our pocket that connect us to everything, versus being able to see that, you know, God has made a world that's far more sophisticated in its natural state. So good thought, good thought. Other things there? All right, let's jump to the end of chapter 11 after the descendants of Shem are listed. And I want to at least introduce chapter 12 with the last paragraph or so, a couple paragraphs of chapter 11. So we're going to read starting in verse 24 of Genesis 11. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years and he became the father of, after he became the father of Terah. And he had other sons and daughters. Terah, or Terah, however you like to say that, lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarah was barren, and she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandsons, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, now we're introduced to this family of Terah, who has three sons. What are their names? The sons of Terah? Abram, Nahor, and Haran, right? And pronounce those however you like. Any idea who the oldest is? Abram's usually listed first, and there's a lot of, you can kind of do some searching about this, but it does not seem that Abraham is the oldest. Again, this is a theme that kind of keeps coming up. God doesn't usually choose the oldest son to be the one that he's going to do the thing through. It's usually going to be based on a promise, and God usually is going to turn some things upside down with that. You can do some research on this if you want, but it does not appear as if Abram is the oldest. if you really look at all the details. But he is listed first because he's going to become the focus of this text. Where do they start off? Ur of the Chaldeans, right? Eventually, that area of Ur, or the land of the Chaldeans, is going to be known as what? Like, what's that land going to be later on in Scripture? Lower than Assyria, but Babylon. So, I think it, depending on how people measure it, it could extend all the way up in the Fertile Crescent to maybe a Syrian area. But Ur is down further in Babylonian territory. And sometimes even in the Old Testament, the prophets will refer to the Babylonians as the Chaldeans. And so like Habakkuk will say the Chaldeans are coming, and that's the Babylonians. So Abram is called from Ur of the Chaldeans. One of the first questions in your booklet on page 12 is, what do we know about the land that Abram left? Does anybody know anything about kind of that area of the world at, and what they've discovered about the time of Abraham and all of that?
In a lot of ways. There's a lot of evidence that it was a very advanced society.
Yeah, so historians will talk about, and measuring back to around when this time would have been, that as far as human culture goes, this was probably one of the most sophisticated places of the time. And actually, they were doing things that other cultures wouldn't do for centuries later after the destruction of some of that. What they've uncovered there, and specifically what they think was Ur, is like school systems for the children, where the children were learning algorithms and really high-level math. They found split-leveled air-conditioned homes. They'd figured out how to like pipe water through their homes and like cool them off. They found libraries filled with like writings that people could read. And so I guess the point of bringing this up is, when God tells Abram to leave this place, it's not like asking him to leave from where I'm from, Needles, California, or like, you know, like some podunk town where there was nothing going for him. He's being asked to leave essentially what is one of the greatest achievements of mankind at the time. And God just says, I want you to take off and leave this place. We can find out as the story goes on that Abram a pretty successful man? He's a very successful man. Like, when he leaves this place, he's going to come with a lot of goods and family and people, not blood family, but like an entourage of people. He's really kind of a nomadic lord is what he is when he's traveling around. Anybody remember how old he was when he leaves Ur? What was that? Or when he leaves Haran. Yeah, that's better. Somewhere around 75 years old, right? So when most people are retiring, or they've been retired for a few years, Abram is starting this journey to this new place that God's going to show him. So we're going to pick up right there next week with chapter 12. The material is kind of overviewing chapters 12 through 17. Tim's going to teach that class, and he'll get as far as he wants to get. But be ready for that discussion next week. Thank you.